Good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. I would like to take this opportunity, and on behalf of my wife Marjorie and our children, Timothy, Rebecca, and Elizabeth, and myself, thank all those who have worked to make this 1983 Kentucky Bible School possible. We have all profited from the spiritual food served to us this week. We have enjoyed the fellowship that this meeting together has brought, and we appreciate the new acquaintances of brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as the many fine young people we have met. This has truly been a rewarding experience. Is it not so that some of us have in past times wished that we had been living in such and such a time, perhaps to witness the times and works of Christ, or the glorious typical rituals in Solomon's magnificent temple? As a student of history, I used to wish that I could have witnessed the glories of the Egyptian and Babylonian monuments, and especially I longed to experience the military expeditions of Alexander the Great. The highlights of past human history do hold much excitement. But what a great blessing we of this generation have. First, like some past generations, we have hope to enter God's millennial rest. It is likely that in the kingdom age, we will view all past generations, their glories and failures at our pleasure. Secondly, this generation is probably the most unique and one of the most exciting of all times. Consider the many adjectives which men have labeled this generation. It is the age of the Cold War, the terminal generation, the rock era, the age of Aquarius with its superstitious hope for peace. It is the space age, and most ominous of all, it is the nuclear age. We could go on and on, showing how the generation since 1948 is of all generations the most unique. This fact recently came home to me on a personal level. My late father was a practical-minded Roman Catholic, not given to moments of rash logic nor sensationalism, nor was he familiar with the beautiful truths of the Scriptures and the wonderful prophecies of the Bible. Yet about 6 months before he died, he made to me what was a startling observation, based simply on the state of the earth as he saw it in late 1981. He said that never in his 68 years had he witnessed nor heard of so many crises coming together in so many places on the earth at one time. He had never been receptive to the Christadelphian hope that we had once spoken of. Yet he told me that he saw in 1981, from what he saw in 1981, he felt that God must be preparing the earth for something ominous. This in itself tells me that this generation is indeed unique. From our gifted vantage point of knowing the Scriptures and God's eternal plan for the earth, we can see that God has purposely made this generation unique. He has caused an abundance of fulfilled prophecy and prophecy in the process of being fulfilled to fall upon this generation. Why? This generation is that which heralds Christ's return to the earth. God foreordained that the nations of the earth would fit a pattern at the time of Christ's return so that the end time generation, our generation, would have a basis of belief in his plan of salvation. The position of the nations, the crises in the earth, and the natural phenomena which Brother Millay spoke of last Sunday night in his edifying presentation, all are telling us that the Elohim, the mighty angels of God, are causing the earth to fit a pattern which was long ago prescribed by God. 120 years ago, certain brothers began to discover the outline of the end time pattern from prophecy. And what a blessing it is that upon this generation, we can see the pattern almost completed in the earth today. First, Russia is well nigh prepared in the space of 70 short years as the latter-day Assyrians, spoken of by Isaiah, the Gogian force, spoken of by Ezekiel, and the king of the north, spoken of by Daniel. The Muslim and the Arab states have well-nigh formed that latter-day confederation in opposition to God and Israel, as outlined in Psalm 83. The papacy, as we have been privileged to see before our very eyes last month in Poland, is well-nigh regenerated into that awesome position of power. It has almost become the age-old blasphemous head of gold, directing the image of nations seen 2,500 years ago by Nebuchadnezzar. That blasphemous force which Daniel said would oppose the Prince of Princes, Christ Jesus. And of course, all Europe, East and West, are well-nigh loosely confederated under the fear of the military might of Russia and under the guidance of the Bishop of Rome. We can now, in reality, see the terrible aspect of that terrible fourth beast which Daniel only saw in vision. There is, however, one unique prophecy which most dramatically heralds Christ's return in this unique generation. Brother Millay referred to it last Sunday night when he referred to the parable of the fig tree, or the prophecy of Israel's rebirth to statehood. So miraculous has been Israel's rebirth and her military prowess under God's invisible hand that sensible men cannot help but see that God is indeed working among the nations, especially in Israel. We have seen the film presentation on Israel, and the narrator quoted Israel's military commander, the Major General Chaim Herzog. The commander said when he reflected upon the 1967 war, which, as we know, ended in Jerusalem falling into Jewish hands for the first time in 2,000 years. The general said, and I quote, "It was as if a page was taken out of the Bible, and we were privileged to see it." Mr. Herzog was unwittingly correct. A page indeed was taken out of the Bible, a page concerning Christ's unique prophecy of the parable of the fig tree. "And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree, Israel, and all the trees, the Arab states. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is nigh, now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation, the generation which has witnessed the rise of Israel, shall not pass away till all be fulfilled." This generation which has seen the Middle East nation shoot forth, is terminating a Gentile era of over 2,500 years. And this generation, our generation, will witness all prophecy coming upon this age and being fulfilled. How privileged we are, brothers and sisters. But with this privilege comes a great responsibility, the responsibility of faithfully representing, by word and deed, the hope this generation has in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can think of two other end-time generations in God's plan of the ages, which I feel were meant to help us in our response to God in our exciting times. One is the generation led by Moses in the wilderness. This generation was 40 years, and it separated God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt and God's conquest of Canaan under Joshua. It terminated the age of the patriarchs. The other generation is that of Paul, when he prepared Christ's ecclesias for approximately 40 years between Christ's resurrection and Jerusalem's death and burial in 70 AD. It terminated the Mosaic era. Paul's generation, though separate from ours in the sense of years and the type of era it was, is yet similar to ours in an important sense. His generation initiated the active operation of what we know as the mystery of the gospel, which Paul defined thus, taken from Ephesians 3 and 6. The mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now our generation is still under the active operation of this mystery. Gentiles are still being called to partake of Israel's coming commonwealth under the Messiah. Therefore, brothers and sisters, as we know, Paul's advice to his generation is just as applicable to our generation and to us at this 1983 Kentucky Bible School, a generation which will see the termination of the active operation of this mystery of the gospel. Paul told us to learn from Moses' generation's experiences. He said of the activities of Israel in the wilderness, "Now these things were our examples," or figures, "to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples," that is, types, "and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the world are come." Now, why do I mention this? This week our theme has been the rest which remains to the children or the people of God. The writer of the Hebrews, which was most likely Paul, wrote to prepare his generation and our generation for the entrance into that rest. And Paul used the failures of Moses' generation as admonition for us so that we would not be barred entry into the millennial rest for the same reasons that Moses' generation was barred entry into Canaan. For the remainder of our remarks, therefore, I would like to focus on two things. First, to determine how Paul's and Moses' generations define the rest that we are seeking. And second, to determine Paul's counsel on how we should prepare to enter into that rest. Now, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 68 to 75. Here, we see how John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, defined the elements of the rest as viewed by those living in Paul's day. When Zacharias learned that his son John was to herald the Messiah, he said these words, which Luke recorded starting in verse 68 of chapter 1. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." All the days of our life. This was the rest of God is viewed in Paul's generation. And take note, please, of verse 70. The rest was one promised by Israel's prophets since the world, or the cosmos, that is, since the Mosaic world or arrangement began. Let us now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Here we turn to the time that the world began. And we read words spoken of by the prophet Moses concerning the rest of God. When he said to the Israelites in the wilderness, these words recorded verses 9 to 11 of Deuteronomy 12. Moses said to the Israelites in the wilderness, "For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when you go over Jordan, and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices." Now, it is here in the shadow of Moses' law that we find another outline, as we have just read, of the rest that remains to the people of God. And we see, when we compare it to Zacharias, that it is pretty well exactly what he said 1,500 years later. And we find that these are the elements of the rest which remain to the people of God. First, an inheritance in the land that God promised to Abraham in his seed by covenant. Second, an assurance that the land would be dwelled in free from surrounding enemies, that is, a dwelling in safety. And thirdly, with this above assurance that they would dwell safely, God's people will serve God free from fear, that is, an uninhibited joy. It is a miracle, brothers and sisters, that our generation, 2,000 years after Zacharias and 3,500 years after Moses, has seen Israel return to still be surrounded by those same enemies descended from Esau, and to be still, after all these years, in the position of awaiting a national deliverance into God's Sabbath, although they await unwittingly, unknowingly. Paul wrote to his generation and to ours, instructing how we should be preparing for the rest. And we are here indebted to our exhorting brother, Richard Spence, this morning, and also to Brother Millay this morning, for both made remarks upon the rest of God, which serve as a good basis upon which I hope to add a few related ideas. Paul compares this millennial rest, as we had heard this morning, to the seventh-day Sabbath rest, which the Elohim, or the mighty angels, took in the creation week. Paul said, as recorded in Hebrews 4:4, which we just read, "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." By recalling this seventh day of rest from creation, Paul seems to be implying that the 6 days previous, of course, were days of labor. And by introducing this analogy into the chapter dealing with the millennial rest, Paul is saying there that the rest for God's children is only on the seventh day of 1,000 years. We see this quite simply. Thus, for the 6 millennial days previously, that is, for the 6,000 years previous to the millennium, there is no rest for the children of God, only labor. And is not Paul warning us that we who are living now at the end of the 6th millennial day are still living in a day when we must continue in God's labor? Simply put, our rest is not yet. Though my count is subject to correction, I think it is relatively close, and that is, I count in Hebrews 3 and 4, those two chapters of Hebrews, 11 references to the danger of hearts hardened by unbelief. Paul tells us plainly that it is unbelief in the gospel of inheriting the land which prevented many in Israel from taking their inheritance. And for our admonition, Israel's unbelief was manifest in two types of actions, actions which serve as indicators to us as to when we are in danger of the dangerous position of being in unbelief. First of all, since Israel didn't believe in the rest coming in the future, their eyes could look no further than their present time of trial and stress. Their trial seemed to them to be without purpose. Therefore, they complained. They complained about lack of drink, lack of food, and about the divinely appointed leadership in Moses and Aaron. Secondly, seeing nothing better in the future, Israel looked to the past. They longed for the good things of Egypt, forgetting that they had only enjoyed them under the limits of a cruel bondage. And we would mark this: by hoping for the past and the things of Egypt, Israel spurned God. in effect, they said God's deliverance was not only unnecessary, it was unwanted. We cannot underestimate the lesson of Israel for us. So great was their provocation that God not only denied them entry into his rest, but he made a solemn oath that they would not enter into Canaan. And we all know from our reading of the scriptures that it is not very often that God entered into an oath. I was grieved with that generation and said, "They do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." God could not talk any stronger than that. And to this, as Brother Richard read this morning out of Hebrews 3, Paul added a warning for us. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." What is Paul's message to us? If we believe in God's future rest, we will not falter in our present trials. We will not long for the pleasures of our sinful past. The key to our future rest, Paul tells us, is belief. We recall from Brother Levin's class that the whole plan of salvation centered upon God's promise to Abraham, and that promise came to him not due to his works, but simply because he believed. And I quote from Genesis 15 and 6, "Abraham believed in the Lord, and he," that is the Lord, "counted it to him for righteousness." There is only one way we can develop that faith. And Brother Carter alluded to this when he emphasized the need for daily reading from God's Word. And we all know that verse in Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We recall that the Elohim exerted their energy and labor for 6 days before the Sabbath rest. Labor, though not a means of justification before God, is a gauge of our belief. And faith, it is a gauge of our belief and our faith, the things which do justify us before God. And we know again the words from James, "I will show you my faith by my works." Labor is important, brothers and sisters. We all know that. Or else Christ would not have called only laborers to his rest. And again, another brother, Brother King, quoted this in his keynote address. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give ye rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." We see that on the way to Christ's rest, there is a yoke to bear and a burden that we must carry. So Paul tells us that unless we have entered into God's rest now, we will be willing to labor now. And I'm quoting again from Hebrews 4 and 10, where Paul says, "For he that has entered into his rest, he hath also ceased from his own works, as God did from his." And therefore he's saying here, since we have not entered into that rest, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example and sample of unbelief. We of this generation have a very clear choice. We can submit ourselves in service to God, as most of us have decided at our baptism, in faithful response to his loving invitation to the future rest. Or, the other choice, we can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. As one brother pointed out this week, we have the choice of Abraham, Bethel, or the house of God on the right, or Ai, the heap of destruction, the heap of rubble, on the left. In Isaiah's day, when the cruel and powerful Assyrians were poised to strike the nation of Israel, God called Israel to weep and to mourn in their hearts in repentance. They had that choice, Bethel or Ai. They could submit to God or to their lusts. A large number turned to Ai and said, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." If any would take this course, there is no doubt a forsaking of the peace that passes all understanding. There is no peace of mind in taking to a life of pleasure. There is no peace of mind when one turns to Ai. For in doing, we, like Israel of old, must admit, for tomorrow we die. There is real peace, brothers and sisters, in submission to God and in working to please Him. Sure, the serving is sometimes done with tears. The sowing, pardon me, is sometimes done with tears. But we are assured that the harvest will be reaped with joy. This generation is trembling in fear of the terrible storm of war which is on the horizon. Man cannot avoid this coming Holocaust. His history proves all too well that he knows no other way but war. And God has long ago decreed that until His judgments are in the earth, man will not learn righteousness. But what a peace of mind have those who are God's people, His children who have made a covenant with Him by Christ's blood, have their iniquity removed. Before the storm engulfs the earth to cleanse it, Christ will say, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." What are these chambers, brothers and sisters, but those mansions which Christ has prepared in the coming millennial rest? Is there not true peace in the opportunity we have to enter into that rest? As Paul counsels, then, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest.